Well, it's been great to hear from Dan, hasn't it? Serving Christ in all sorts of different contexts. We're going to be thinking again, as we have the last couple of nights, about a time when Jesus meets a particular individual. These are John's Gospels. If this is your first night with us, you can see them on the table in front of you. And they come straight from the Bible. It's John's account of Jesus' life and teaching. John was one of his closest followers, an eyewitness, and recorded it all so that we might know just what Jesus did and what he taught. If you could pick one up, and if you'd like to follow the reading, you can find it on page 8. Page 8. And Philippa is going to come and read chapter 3 there. So really beginning under the title, Jesus Teaches Nicodemus.
So that's John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son."
Thank you. I've been in ministry for, pastoral ministry in one way or another, for about 20 years now, which is quite terrifying to think about. One of the things you notice when people have medical issues is what we might call the condition of I'm finitis. Okay, GPs might know a little bit about what I mean. So a friend sees another friend perhaps behaving in a strange way and encourages them to go and see the doctor, and they go to the doctor, and the GP gives them a diagnosis, and their response is something like this: "No, I'm fine. Honest, I'm fine, really. I'm fit, I'm well, I'm fine." And it can be a bit of a problem for GPs, as it can be for ministers. But for the GP, they would be remiss, wouldn't they, if they just left it at that. Okay, if you say you're fine, that's all right. No, a good GP won't. A good GP will gently outline the symptoms to try and help that person realise that actually they're not fine. Something's really wrong. And my understanding is that patients can be quite stubborn. I'm sure there's no one here that's a stubborn patient, but sometimes they can be, sometimes a little reluctant to see the truth. And a good GP won't let that go. A good GP will get to the point sometime where they might say, look, I'm a doctor and I'm telling you, you are showing symptoms. You're not fine. And unless you seek the treatment that you need, things are going to go from bad to worse. Well, over the last couple of evenings, we've interviewed a couple of people where it's very obvious things weren't fine. Justin struggled with gambling to a huge extent and hit rock bottom. Emma with anorexia. Clearly, there was something wrong with both of them. But there's a danger when you've had a couple of interviews like that, if you've been here over the days. Because if you're like me, well, I've never really struggled with those kind of things or with anything in any serious sense. And so I imagine many of you haven't either. And some of you aren't Christians, so you might well say, look, John, it's all well and good what you're teaching us this week, but I'm fine. You know, I've had a good upbringing. I'm raising my kids. They're quite rounded. I've got a good job. I just don't really need all this stuff. I don't particularly hurt people. Perhaps it is you come to church on occasion, or maybe you have your own sort of spirituality. Like Dan, you might be a very upstanding chap. I'm assuming he is. I'm fine, you say. Why would I need all this? Well, that's why I wanted us to look at this interesting interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a fascinating character in that part of John's Gospel. If you look down, even at verse 1, if you want to, if it's open there, you'll learn that he's what's called a Pharisee. That means that he was one of the top and strictest religious leaders of his day. So he was upstanding. He was good. He was spiritual. If you look down, you'll also see that he was one of the ruling council. So that means he was a politician as well. Not quite Foreign Office, but a politician nevertheless. He would have been educated and respected. And that's not all. If you have a look down at verse 2, he's even affirming of Jesus, isn't he? We read he came to Jesus at night. That might have been so his friends didn't see. We'll see if you're going out the back door later on. But he came to see Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he's seen something of Jesus, and we've talked over these days about how the signs, the miracles of Christ, and particularly his resurrection from the dead, are the reasons we know he really is God the Son walking here as a man to reach out to us. And those signs continue, as was mentioned earlier, as sometimes Christ continues to heal. But Nicodemus hadn't got the full point. He hadn't grasped exactly who Jesus is. All he's saying at this point is, I know that he's someone special. And I'm very aware that you might not call yourself a Christian, but that might resonate with you as well. You might be someone who says, well, I do see something exemplary about this Jesus. The kind of person, perhaps, who says, you know, I want my children to have Christian values. Because there is something in what these Christians hold to. Well, I think that would be rather like Nicodemus. But the thing about Nicodemus is that if there was anyone who could say, I'm fine, it would surely be this man. Surely if anyone was okay with God, if God exists, it would be people like him. Upstanding, respected, and open. Surely Jesus is for the broken and for the bad. I'm fine. Well, do you know, verse 3, Jesus' response to him, what I think have hit Nicodemus like a thump in the stomach. What does Jesus say to him? Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, we've thought a little bit about what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God in recent days. He's talking about this world put right, being properly ruled in all goodness by God. The world we long for and know should be, a world free from suffering, free from evil, and free from death. Dan helpfully noted how wonderfully God has still enabled human government to achieve some degree of restraint on human wrongdoing. But with that, we see only too clearly, don't we, how limited it is. The kingdom of God is the time when God takes charge of all those things and ensures that everything has been put right. And people live forever with him and with one another. People like Nicodemus in Jesus' day had been longing and waiting for this kingdom of God to come. But can you see? If Nicodemus resonates with you, things are not all fine at all. Something is still lacking. Jesus says, Nicodemus, no one will see that kingdom, the kingdom of God, unless they've been born again. Now, I'm aware, even as those words come out of my mouth, born again, they have a little bit of a history, don't they? We just need to deal with that for a moment. Sometimes people talk about born again Christians as a sort of rather fanatical, insane type. Well, whatever way it's been used, that's not what Jesus is meaning here at all. No, what he's talking about is he's talking about people having a new start. That's what being born again has got to be about, hasn't it? A new life. Born not so much to a human parent as to God. Children of this personal, awesome, good and loving God. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they have been born into his life with him. Now let me ask you to ponder for a moment. What part did you play, I know it's not particularly a great question, in your own conception? What part did you play, or what credit can you take for being born? You can imagine, couldn't you? It wouldn't go down particularly well as mum is there giving birth, and she's carried her little darling for 9 months, perhaps through the summer months when things are getting really hot and it's real agony. And then she goes through this terrible labour, however long it might be. Our top notch was 36 hours with one of ours. Literally sweating blood as she tries to give birth to this child. Agony after agony. Well, imagine if the baby was born and was able to sort of, you know, stretch out and say, oh, Mum, I thought I did rather well in that. I don't think Mum would be too pleased. Most assume that being right with God is down to something that they do, to being sincere or religious or upright or even educated, knowing the right things. It's, after all, what every other religion teaches in one way or another. Our conviction is that if we want to understand the right way to God, we have to listen to God himself in the person of Jesus. And he was absolutely clear. We can do nothing to get ourselves right with God. No, other religion couldn't be more wrong. These assumptions that we have couldn't be more in error. All these things have their place, but they count for nothing in terms of entering God's kingdom. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they have been born again. That's the point that he's making to this man who would have presumed he was in, you see? It strikes me, and again, you see people in ministry like this. Nicodemus, because of his position, would have probably been one of the most self-reliant Jews that you could get. And you find that people like him, who are achieving much to their credit in life, are also often the most self-reliant. So perhaps you've had a good education, you've managed to get your degree. Perhaps now you're managing your own business, or a CEO of a multinational company. You've paid off your mortgage. You're used to doing it yourself. If something's wrong, you know you've got the capability, more often than not, to fix it. And so you're a very self-reliant person. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just who you've become. But the biggest problem of all is one that we're just not able to fix. Only God can fix that, and that's what Jesus wants you and me to see through his interaction with Nicodemus. Like everyone else, you and I, according to Jesus, are, in his own words, sick. There's something wrong with us. Dan very helpfully noted that, didn't he? He said, oh, well, I may look all, you know, like I'm doing well on the outside, but actually within, I'm broken, I'm messed, just like every one of us, if we're honest. But if you are like Nicodemus, you may find that quite hard to accept. You're strong, you're capable, you don't need this religion thing. Can I suggest very gently that you're perhaps suffering from I'm finitis? And Jesus, because he cares, is the best of doctors. So we're going to think about his diagnosis, his prognosis, and the treatment he would have us make much of. First, the diagnosis. Do you know, when he was talking to another group of people, much like Nicodemus, he said this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the sickness he's talking about. A sickness inside that causes us to do what is wrong, often hurting others. I've got an interesting video clip here you're going to recognise. It's an advert that's on TV at the moment. Just have a watch of it thoughtfully.
We are thoughtful. We are thoughtless. We are kind. And we are cruel. We are creative. Destructive. Brave. Stupid. We are heroes. Villains. Visionary. And we are blind. We are responsible. And responsible. We are all what we have done. And what we will do. So we all have a duty to do the right thing. We are no different.
I don't think we need to see Shireen. It's an interesting advert, though, isn't it? We are what we do. And what strikes me on the advert is it's not that some people are the good ones and some people are the bad ones. Actually, it's both that we get up to, isn't it? This advert, I think more than anything I've seen on TV for some time, really gets what the Bible teaches about human beings. At one level, we've been made in God's image. That means human beings are just quite wonderful. They can do the most astonishing things. But at another level, we fractured that image and we deny it in us. And so we can at the same time, often the same day, do things that even appall ourselves. Jesus taught that we have turned from God to live for ourselves. And that's the sickness of sin. And I think those at the Pamper evening would have heard this afternoon, G.K. Chesterton put it, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And the symptoms of sin do surround us, don't they? It's not just the dog fighting you see in that video, it's also global warming that every one of us has contributed to in some way, and let's be honest, could do more in seeking to act against. Now, I want to gently point out that in all honesty, none of us is fine. I know it's a little bit of a difficult one for a Friday evening, but that's where we're going. Let me ask you, Perhaps you're someone who says you're anti-violence. Let me ask, have you ever beaten your wife with words? Have you ever manhandled your children in your frustration? Perhaps you're someone who is quite provoked at the idea of adultery or the massive increase in the use of pornography. But let's be honest, isn't it true that sometimes you contemplate those things in the dark recesses of your mind? Or perhaps what distresses you is dishonesty in public life, what we've seen in the US election. But do you ever try and twist the truth, perhaps to present yourself in a good light or to gain favour in putting other people down? Now, of course, we've got to be sensible about this. That doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as everyone else or that you're as bad as the worst person in the world. Of course, it doesn't mean that. But it does suggest that you and I and they share the same sickness. You can have a man over here that's struggling with an aching chest and another one over here who's sweating in palpitations with piercing pain as he collapses to the floor. But both of them are suffering from heart disease. Listen to David Carter, a psychologist quoted in Prospect magazine. He writes, "All my contacts with criminals show that what they're doing is just a slightly more extreme version of what everyone else is doing." And I found myself dwelling on that and thinking, well, actually, there's some truth to that, isn't there? We may not be robbing banks, but we might be trying to fix our taxes. I've got the great privilege in having been both a policeman and a pastor. And it does give you some insights along the way. I've seen that we all do outwardly good things because they make us feel happy and they make us feel good about ourselves. But I've also seen how quick those who outwardly seem so good will turn from that when what is going to make them feel happy or good about themselves might be found in doing what's wrong if they think they can get away with it. And then they'll find as many reasons as they can to justify doing just that. And even when our actions seem good, very often our motive isn't, is it? Rather than acting out of pure compassion, I find myself so often acting out of a proud desire to build myself up over others, to be better than the next person. Jesus would have us face up to this, to think about these difficult things, because he's a good doctor. He wants us to see the symptoms of the sickness of sin. I don't think I can say that quickly. My tongue would get all tied up as I did. To see the symptoms of the sickness of sin. He wants us to recognize what we're really like. Sin is an innate self-centeredness. But it's not trivial because it wreaks havoc, not just on the world, but often on those actually that we love most, doesn't it? And it flows from the greatest sin of all, that left to ourselves, we really want nothing to do with God. Think back to that poor mum at the beginning who labours away, has her child who says, "I think I've done rather well." It doesn't end there, does it, mums? I know that. Actually, that's just the start of a lifetime of agonies in one way or another. So first mum's going to be pouring her life and her energy and her time into this child just to help the child feed, perhaps sacrificing career along the way. She'll then give so much to trying to make sure that child, as he grows up, gets what is best. So she'll give up time to be there in those early years. She'll learn to cook like Mary Berry, you know, so that the child can have the best kind of food. She'll relearn fractions to get him through. It's pretty early now, isn't it, in primary school. You're going to have to relearn fractions and even a bit of French, perhaps. She'll learn her general knowledge of the local area so she can taxi him around between one friend and the other. She'll probably work hard to help him buy his first house or first car. Now imagine how she would rightly feel if he just didn't want to have anything to do with her after all that. He said, yeah, great, I'm off. He wrecked the car, he wrecked the house that she'd put so much into. He ignored all that wisdom she'd passed on down the years. He didn't even emulate her Mary Berry cooking, but just went for takeaways. But he showed no care for Mum. And as she gets older and she starts to struggle, he doesn't reciprocate all that she poured into him at all. How do you think that Mum would feel? How do you think it would be right for her to feel? Wouldn't we agree that that kind of a son is acting in an outrageous way? That Mum's well within her rights to be utterly furious at being treated that way. Wouldn't she be within her rights to lock the doors unless he changes how he is? This is what we need to grasp with respect to God. Jesus didn't tell that kind of a story. He told a very famous story called the Prodigal Son to make the point. The same point. You might know it. But the point is that all the good that we have in life has been given us by the God who's actually there. Were you privileged to be born into a very stable family? That was God's gift to you. Were you privileged to grow up here in the West? Well, that was God's gift to you. To have a good education? Well, that was God's gift to you. To get the right job at the right time? Well, that was God's gift to you. To have children and a wife or husband? That's God's gift to you. To have a roof over your head? That's his gift. Clothes on your back? There. Food on your plate? That's his gift as well. We'll be thinking tomorrow night about how actually, instinctively, deep down, we actually know these things. But still, like that son, we're ready not to give him thanks or acknowledgement, but just to take it and often actually lose the lot, make a mess of it. And this leads us second from diagnosis to prognosis. You see, God is justifiably, well, the Bible talks about anger. It talks about him being outraged at that. And it's like that image of the mother rightly being outraged. Verse 3, unless something is done about our sin, even people like Nicodemus cannot see this wonderful kingdom of God. The writer of this gospel actually helps us understand it a little bit more. You could just listen if you want to. I'm going to read later on in that reading from verse 16. Very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the Lord Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But then you almost stop there. But later on in verse 18, we learn whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Now, the two words that jump out at you there are these words perishing and condemned, aren't they? What will sin lead to? Perishing. It's a sort of ruined humanity. Why? Well, because there's no one who's just fine. And the default position of everyone, everywhere with God, is that they live rightly and justly condemned for ignoring him and just doing what they want. Even though some aren't as bad as others. Let's think. Is it Bake Off tonight? I lose track of when things are... We're not even in the Bake Off, are we? Oh, don't tell my wife. I didn't even know that. But I'm relieved. Think Bake Off for a moment. You've got Mary and Paul. They're the judges, aren't they? So what happens if the cook's not up to scratch? They don't cook the right cake. Or I know it's a bit more complicated than that. They're off, aren't they? They're off for that week. Or think of Strictly, which I know a little more about. I enjoy that a little bit more than the Bake Off. You've got Darcy, Bruno, help me. Len? Craig, okay. So they're the judges on the dance-off. What happens if it's not a good enough dance? I know there's special pleading, isn't there, for Ed Balls. But, you know, generally, if it's not a good enough dance, you're off for the coming week, aren't you? More seriously, what should happen in a nation if people persistently ignore and break the laws of that nation? Well, I imagine we'd all agree at some point they lose their right to enjoy the benefits. So they might face prison or even, as with Abu Sema, being deported. Well, who of any of us, if we're really honest, could say our lives taste as they should? Who of any of us could say we get to the end of our day and we think, I danced well today, that was exactly as it should be? Who of any of us could say, actually, we consistently live up to the standards of God's good and perfect kingdom? Now, how could we complain if we find ourselves shut out of it? And why must people be shut out of it? Well, the first reason is because it's a perfect kingdom. It's a place of utter purity and goodness and selflessness. So if we ignore God's gift of change, how could we possibly be let in? We would corrupt the thing, wouldn't we? I corrupt my family. I corrupt my workplace. I'd certainly corrupt a perfect world. It's a perfect kingdom, but second, it's Jesus' kingdom. It's the place where he is the center. The joy of all that is there is about Jesus Christ. He is the motive for all their living in selflessness and purity and goodness. And so by showing we don't want him or that sort of life with him and for him, well, we show that it would only be right for us to be excluded from that kingdom. Do you see? We've mentioned C.S. Lewis a lot along the way because he just has a great mind on these things, this writer of the Narnia books. And he said this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, no, thy will be done. He writes, all that are in hell, choose it. It's that experience of being shut out from the kingdom of God. That was what Jesus meant when he used that rather inflammatory word today, hell. And we must be clear as we think about it. God is just. So when all circumstances and opportunities are taken into account, Jesus was absolutely clear, it would be more bearable for those who have sinned less than those who have sinned more. But he was adamant nevertheless that he will one day judge all for how they've lived. And unless we receive the gift that he gives, hell must be the consequence. And he went out of his way, because he's this good doctor, to help us understand something of that. So he used an image of fire to sort of talk about it being a place of God's great sort of burning anger at wrongdoing. He used an image of darkness, which in his day was the idea of being shut out from a lovely warm city. There were no streetlights, so it spoke of that sense of isolation and loneliness in being shut out from this amazing and perfect world forever. And he talked about weeping and grinding of teeth. That's a way of sort of expressing the frustration and the despair of seeing that and knowing that you're not in because you've refused to accept the gift of God. Now, we're touching on things I've never fully been able to grasp, but I believe them because, as we'll hear tomorrow night, there are so many convincing reasons to believe that God is the one who has come to us, is this man Jesus, to help us see all this stuff, to be a good doctor among us, to show us the symptoms of sin, and to prescribe the right treatment. And this is the good news. We're finishing on hope this evening. The good news is that this sickness is treatable. So we've had the diagnosis, the prognosis. Let's think about the treatment. We've already mentioned it, remember? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Something can be done. I imagine most here know what a factory reset is. If I've got my mobile phone, you might find with your mobile phone that it gets to a point where you're starting to get rather frustrated. I don't know why we do this, but it doesn't quite do what we want when we want it. And I know full well that pressing it harder won't make any difference at all, but I press it as hard as I can whilst I wait for this silly thing to do what it's supposed to do. It means it needs a factory reset. It's when a phone gets filled up with junk and viruses and all that kind of stuff. And what you do is you find a little tricky way of doing it, and you reset the thing. It comes at the time when there's nothing more you can do to solve the problem yourself. You reset it. It gets rid of all the junk, all the viruses. It reboots as it was when it left the factory. In other words, your phone's been born again. That's essentially what's happened. To be born again is to look to Jesus to clean us up. And he uses in this passage two words to describe that. He goes on to say, unless you've been born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. They're sort of Old Testament ideas, but they help us understand that being cleaned up is by coming to him to deal with our guilt before God that warrants this terrible being shut out of the kingdom, and to deal with the sort of grime that sin has even in our lives and in our hearts. So first, the water speaks of dealing with that guilt. It was used in days before Jesus as a way of sort of cleaning up the worshippers so they could be acceptable to God. Well, you may know, but Jesus taught that when he died, in that most horrific of means, crucifixion was to be nailed through your wrists and your ankles to a wooden cross. What he taught was going on there was that he, as the Son of God, was enduring the worst physical and spiritual suffering anyone could ever suffer. If you like, the equivalent of hell itself. So that those who come to him wouldn't face hell themselves. He was standing in for them, taking their place in his death on the cross. And it was somehow necessary because justice is even more important than we know it is. We know it's important, don't we? Because we are provoked beyond extreme when justice isn't done, whether it's to ourselves or in a court. But Jesus reveals that this infinitely pure and good intelligence that is God, that upholds this entire universe, is truly outraged at human wrongdoing and must signal just how wrong that is by ensuring that justice is always done. So it can be done by us choosing to face it for ourselves, or it can be done by us choosing for Jesus to face it for us. Do you see? And what this means is that anyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus, anyone, whether they've done great evil or done less, they can be forgiven by God, pardoned by God. Jesus has paid their debt. He's served their turn. He's thrown himself onto the grenade, however you want to think about it. And what that can mean for you is that you can be seen as clean and acceptable to God, so that you no longer ever need fear his right anger at the things you've done. You never need fear dying and facing him on that day of judgment, as Jesus calls it, trying to help us with that concept to understand it. You can be sure, then, that you will see the kingdom of God. That's why the cross is at the center of Christianity. It's a thing from which all this being put right with God comes, and with it, everything else, you see? Well, the water speaks of that cleansing from the guilt that we have, all of us, because of our sin. But I mentioned as well the Spirit speaking of being cleaned from the sort of grime that sin has on our life. We haven't got time to think about that. We've actually thought about that these last two evenings. To those who give themselves to Christ, his Spirit changes their hearts so that they don't want to ignore God and his will anymore. They want the things of the kingdom. I mentioned how it moves some people to go and work with NGOs overseas seeking to do good. It moves other people to work for the Foreign Office and seek to honour Christ there. It moves Christian parents to seek to be good Christian parents, to show compassion to their neighbours, whatever it might be. The Spirit's starting to get rid of the grime of sin in our lives, readying us for that new and perfect world. We're going to finish. As we finish, I think it's quite helpful to think about the kingdom of God as this wonderful renewed creation it's going to be, but with Christ as the door. The door is wide, wide open, but it has a very low mantle to it. Why? Because to go through that wide open door into the kingdom requires you to bend low, to humble yourself, to recognize and accept that you're not fine. You're not as good as you like to think, that actually even you, yes, you and me, need Christ's forgiveness. We need his death on the cross for us. We need his Spirit to change us. We need to be born again so that we might see the kingdom. My prayer and hope for this evening, which was always going to be the hardest talk, but in some ways the most important one, was that God would use it to bring us low so that we stoop down in humility and recognize that we need Christ. We cannot do it for ourselves, and so we entrust ourselves to him.